If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation, chapter 7. If you're new to Covenant, we've been working our way through this really wonderful portion of God's Word, the book of Revelation. And if you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And feel free to take one of those and find your way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 7. And we're going to be looking this morning at chapter 7, verse 9, through the first verse of chapter 8. So I want to read that for you. And if you're able, would you please stand? And let's recognize this for what it is. This is God's Word. And so it comes to us with all of His authority. It is without any error. And it is for our good. This is the Word of God. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. And now, O God, we ask that by Your Spirit You would speak to us by Your Word. Lord, comfort Your people today. Encourage and equip Your people today. Fill them with hope, God, lest they despair. Show them that Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. Grant faith to the faithless, Lord. Grant repentance to the sinner. And grant that all of us, Lord, would by Your grace be conformed more and more to Christ. We pray this in Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Let's dive right into this. We're in the deep end, all right? Tread water. Now, if you have not been with us, it's going to be pretty impossible for me to recap where we've been, but I hope I can kind of bring you along a little bit. We're in the midst of a big middle section in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 16. And what's going on in chapters 6 through 16 is that John is being given a vision of the church as she inhabits the fallen world. So it's a vision of human history, particularly of the church's experience in human history between the two advents of Christ, His first coming and His second coming. So we have encapsulated in these chapters, chapters 6 through 16, roughly, at least at this point, about 2,000 years of human history involved there. And particularly what is being highlighted is how God's judgment is beginning to be tasted in this world and how it will continue to the very end of this present age. One of the things we've recognized and we understand, if you go, for instance, to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, the world as we know it, this fallen world, has always been under God's judgment. We're not waiting for God's judgment, But to use Jesus' own words, we are experiencing the birth pains of judgment. It's not what it will be. God's restraining influence is still there by his mercy. But we are seeing a world that is under the judgment of God, and it will only come to a final judgment at the end of the age. Now, that's what's being described here. And the way John sees it, the way that the vision unfolds, is he's given basically three different vantage points to this ongoing condition of the world under the judgment of God, waiting the final judgment. And so we see it by way of seven seals. Beginning next week, we'll see it by way of seven trumpets, and then after that, seven bowls. Now, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls are not three different successive events in a chronological order, but they are all of the same period of time, viewing the same judgments from various vantage points. So that's what's happening here. And now we've come to chapter 7, which is this theological interlude between the breaking of the sixth seal and the breaking of the seventh seal. Now, you'll remember that those seals have sealed up a scroll, symbolically, that John sees in his vision of the throne of God. And that seal represents the final unfolding of God's redemptive plan. That if that scroll remains rolled up and sealed, then all will be lost, is the implication. That there will not come a time when death will finally be destroyed. That there will not come a day when Satan will finally be overthrown and cast down. That there will not come a day when God will welcome all of his redeemed, that vast multitude of people, that he will not welcome them into a newly inaugurated new creation. That if that scroll remains sealed, then none of that will happen. And that's why John weeps bitterly when he sees it rolled up and sealed, until he is given then a vision of the one who stands between the scroll and the throne, who alone is worthy to break those seals. And in breaking those seals, we see the judgment of God. Because the judgment of God is the pathway towards the inauguration of the new creation. Now, I want to unpack what we just read here. And I want to do that by asking a couple of questions. The first question is this: who is the great multitude? Who is the great multitude? The second question is, what is the great tribulation? And then thirdly, we'll consider, what has the Lord done to enable us to stand even through times of calamitous tribulation? Okay, first question, who is the great multitude? Now, if you'll remember, in the first half of this chapter, chapter 7, John is told that there is a people that in his grace God will cause to stand up even through the judgment. And the Lord tells John who they are. And what he describes is 144,000 Jewish men, men of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's an interesting way to put it. So the people who will stand through the judgment are 144,000 precisely numbered Jewish men, 12,000 members each from the 12 tribes. And by the way, he numbers the tribes in an utterly unique way that we find no other way in the scriptures. So something highly symbolic is going on there. Even the exacting number, 12 times 12 times 1,000. This is the Bible way of saying, these are all of my people in their utter completion. Two numbers for human completion, 12 and 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 times 12, completion. And as though to underline it with super dark Sharpie, he multiplies that number by 1,000. And then John opens his eyes to see those whom the Lord has just described. And what does he see? Verse 9, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and of the Lamb. So do you see what happened there? God gives him a theological description of his people in the world. And what God describes is 144,000 Jewish males of the tribes assembled for battle. This was our theme last week, the church at war. This is the condition of the church throughout her days in this world. We are in a spiritual battle. We are armed with spiritual weapons. We are standing against a spiritual enemy. And this is our life in this world. We are the church militant, the church at war. And then John opens his eyes. And he looks at the group of people that the Lord has just described in symbolic terms, and he sees a vast, vast, numberless company of people from every nation, from every tribe, from every language. What is described for him theologically as 144,000 Jewish men assembled for battle is, in reality, the worldwide church from every age, Jew and Gentile alike, who have believed in Jesus. And ultimately, he portrays them not at war, but at rest. He is seeing now the church in her completed, glorified, perfected state. But in both cases, he's seeing the same people. Andrew Wyeth was perhaps the greatest American artist of the 20th century. I love his work. He lived and worked around Chads Ford, Pennsylvania, and his ancestral home, where his father was also a worldwide famous artist. And in a neighboring farm to the Wyeths was a farm owned by the Kerner family. In fact, it's famous still. You can go and see the Kerner farm just outside of Westchester, just southwest of Philadelphia. And Wyeth, for whatever reason, was enamored with that piece of property, that particular farm. And so he had the family's permission for all of those years to paint and to draw scenes of that farm, the farmhouse, the spring house, all of it, for years. And he produced over 1,000 paintings and drawings of almost every conceivable angle of the Kerner farm. In fact, you can find some of his greatest works, paintings of the farmhouse, paintings of the spring house, paintings of trees, paintings of tree roots, paintings of grass, paintings of individual leaves on trees, paintings of windows, individual windows on the house, paintings of individual doors on the house, paintings of every single room within the house, paintings of views of the farm through the windows in the rooms outside. On and on it goes. There does not seem to be a square inch of that property that Wyeth did not put down on canvas or paper. Same property, multiplied vantage points. And so we get this kind of full understanding of the place. In fact, if you were to spend a lot of time looking at all of those works over and over again, and then hop in your car and drive out to just west of Westchester and see Kerner's farm, it would be very familiar to you. Well, there's something very similar happening here, and we see it numerous times in the book of Revelation, where we're given various vantage points of the same thing in order to help us understand that thing better. And what John sees here as he scans with his eyes the multitude of the redeemed, men and women from every nation, what are they doing? Verse 10, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You know, if there is a banner that would be fitting to wave over the heads of all of God's people, that could be it. Salvation belongs to our God. What is the testimony of your life, Christian? Here it is. Salvation belongs to our God. Now hang with me here. We've got the same multiple vantage point thing going on with this idea of the Lord's salvation, particularly of the role of the Lamb. Again, you'll remember, as I just referenced earlier, chapter 5, John begins to despair, he begins to weep. wondering if salvation of the Lord will be completed, and then he sees the Lamb step forward, but something happens first. As he despairs, wondering if salvation will be completed, wondering if God's will be done, suddenly he hears a voice in heaven cry out, "Weep no more. Behold," so look, open your eyes, "behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, and he is able to break the seals and open the scroll." And then what happens? David turns his vantage point. He's going to get a new perspective. He opens his eyes, and what does he see? We're told right there in chapter 5, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Behold the Lion, John. He opens his eyes. "I saw a lamb." And all of heaven, we're told, bows down and cries out, "Worthy is the Lamb who sits upon the throne. To the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever." The Lion of Judah, who will fully dispatch the evil one with great prejudice, who will deal the final blow against sin and decay and death. The Lion who will do this does so through the supreme act of sacrificial love. The Lion of Judah is also the Lamb of God who lays down his life. Lamb does not replace lion, but rather demonstrates how the powerful Lion of Judah accomplishes his people's redemption. He does so as the Lamb. Lamb is the most prominent title given to the second person of the Trinity in the book of Revelation. It's used 29 times. And as one New Testament scholar, Richard Bauckham, points out, that number 29 is 7 times 4. 7 is the number of perfection. 4 is the number of worldly completion. And Bauckham observes it this way: it is through the Lamb's conquest that God's rule over his creation comes about. The 7 times 4 occurrences of Lamb appropriately indicate the worldwide scope of his complete victory. No wonder they sing out in his praise. The Lion of God's enemies is the Lamb of our salvation. And so John beholds this with his eyes, this numberless multitude of people from all the nations, and an elder asks him the rhetorical question, "Who are these people?" John replies, "Sir, you know." Now, I don't know if John is going, "I don't really know, but tell you what, why don't you? I've got a question for you." I don't know what's going on there, but it's clearly the elder who needs to do the explaining. And typical of apocalyptic literature, the imagery kind of moves back and forth across the page as particular symbolic references sort of come and go. So the 144,000 Israelite men assembled for war in verses 5 through 8 are the very same vast multinational company of the redeemed that John sees beginning in verse 9. And now here in verse 14, the elder identifies them again. "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Strange image, isn't it? For something to be washed in blood and come out white. And yet for the Christian, you know exactly what that means, don't you? This is, of course, symbolic language, and you who are a Christian, you who are a believer, knows exactly what that symbolism means, because you've been through it. Because that's happened for you. You started out a sinner and he made you a saint. You began this life dead in sin and he made you alive in Christ. You began covered with the shame and guilt of your sin and he washed you pure, and he stood you up in his own righteousness and he declared you righteous. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of what God does to every single person he saves. He washes them pure through the blood of the Lamb, through the death of his Son, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What we needed was not only a mighty king, but a dying lamb as well. We needed not only a creator, but we also needed a savior. And that is exactly who we have in the Lord Jesus. He is the lion and he is the lamb. And so again, this is not a description of just a select number of the redeemed. John is getting a vision here of all of God's people. This describes all of us. No matter what age that we find ourselves living in, whether it was before the coming of Jesus and we're looking forward to the arrival of the Messiah, or whether it is us in our age who look back at what Christ has done, all of us who through faith in Christ have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, this is who John sees gathered in this numberless multitude. Well, where have they come? And that's our second question. What is the Great Tribulation? What is the Great Tribulation? So that's the second question, is what do they come out of? What have these people come out of? And once again, verse 14, the same group being described from these different vantage points, 144,000 member army, the vast multitude of the redeemed, are those that God has called out of the Great Tribulation. Again, same people, the Church of Jesus Christ throughout her days. Now, what do we make of this term, Great Tribulation? Now, if you were raised in the tradition I was raised in, there's only one thing that can mean, a seven-year period right after a secret rapture, right before the return of Jesus. Now, the problem is that the Bible never actually teaches that timeline of events. It just simply is not there. So what is this Great Tribulation? Well, historically, and if you go all the way back to the early church fathers, you'll find this understanding that the Great Tribulation is the entire age of the church, because the church has never not been in tribulation. And in a way, you can cast that upon all fallen human history. When has the world not been in travail? When has the world not been in tribulation? When have God's people somewhere not been persecuted? And so this is not a period of 7 years immediately prior to Jesus' return. This is the broader historical cross-section of God's continued judgment upon the world. Now, it may possibly refer, this Great Tribulation, it may possibly refer to the final days of God's judgment, depicted in the breaking of that sixth seal at the end of chapter 6. So that could be it. It could be focused on those final days before the end of the age. But in either case, the church has not been snatched out of the world. The church has not been secreted away, leaving everyone behind. In his message to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus said, "I know your tribulation." Same exact word. In John chapter 16, Jesus warns his followers that they will face tribulation. Same word. In Acts chapter 14, summing up Paul's preaching, this is what Luke said, Paul preached, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul went around preaching that. Revelation chapter 1, John introduces himself to the churches in Asia Minor as, quote, their partner in tribulation. And so I don't know where we got the idea that the church does not go through tribulation, for she does. The systematic theologian Anthony Hokema, in his wonderful book, The Bible in the Future, and if you'd like to take a deep dive into these matters, you can get Hokema's book, The Bible in the Future. It's really good. But he writes this, quote, "We conclude that the sign of tribulation is not restricted to the end of time, but characterizes the entire age between Christ's two comings, because of the continued opposition of the world to the kingdom of God. Christians must expect to suffer tribulation and persecution of one kind or another during this entire age." That's the historic teaching of the church. And then we come to the first verse in chapter 8, where that seventh seal is broken. And do you know, did you notice, was it remarkable to you at all at how brief the description is? You know, at the sixth seal, you have all of these end time calamities described. Mountains are collapsing into the sea. Whole islands disappear. The sun is blotted out. The moon turns red. Everything comes to a gasping, final, calamitous end. And then the seventh seal is broken. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, I don't know the significance of the half hour, but I'm sure someone knows exactly what that means. But what's key there? There was silence in heaven. What John has just seen is the end of the age. Not just one phase, but the end. And we're going to see the end of the age described again at the end of chapter 16. Again, different vantage points of the same event. All of heaven falls in silence, in awe, before the holiness of the Lamb. For the enemies of God, for the wicked, it is a silence of terror. For the redeemed, it is a silence of joyful awe. The end has come. The end of the old age has come. Sin has been defeated. The old fallen creation wiped away. And now the new creation throws open its gates to that vast, numberless company of the redeemed. Well, final question I want to consider is, how do we stand? How do we stand? We're getting ready to walk through the seven trumpets. And if you thought the seven seals were rough, wait till you read the description in the seven trumpets. How do we stand? How does this come about, considering the tribulation through which we have to pass? Well, I think we're told right here in this passage, we're told that God's going to give us His protection, His provision, and His presence. Because some of you might be living what one writer calls quiet lives of desperation. And even before you think about the tribulations of God's judgment, you're wondering how you can stand through another day of heartbreak just as things are right now. And I want you to hear this. We stand, first of all, because we have God's protection. You see verse 15? They are before the throne of God. They'll serve Him, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them in His presence. Now notice how shelter and presence go together. That term shelter, it is the Greek word for the Hebrew equivalent of tabernacle. It is God's covering, as it were. It is the place of safety, nearest the presence of God. It's the same word used in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling, His tabernacle among us. Psalm 91, He who dwells in the shelter, that is the tabernacle of the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We experience this by way of God's spiritual protection. And I must specify spiritual protection, because God does not promise us His physical protection in this life. And I know that that's hard for many of us, because we think, it seems to me that physical protection would be a really good thing. Is God holding out on me? All I can say is that God laid down His Son for you. And those who look at life rightly, as much as they ought to value physical protection. We don't have careless attitudes, right? That's not right. But at the same time, we value God's spiritual protection far more than we would value the promise of physical protection, particularly physical protection in a fallen world. What was Paul's attitude towards his life? If I go on living, that's great, because that just means more fruitful ministry. If If they kill me, then that's fine. In fact, that's even better for me because then I go be with Jesus. What do you do to a guy like that? So Paul's attitude was he appreciated whatever physical protection he got at any given moment, but he valued his spiritual protection far more. We ought to as well. God's not going to lose you. God's not going to abandon you. So we have God's protection. Secondly, we have God's provision. Verse 16, for God's people, there's not going to be any more hunger. There's not going to be any more thirst. There's not going to be any more scorching sun. God will provide for his church. And again, this is where we see that what John is seeing is he's seeing a church that has gone from being the church in battle to now the church at rest. And how can we properly appreciate this idea where there is no more need? A world without sin, without decay, without death, to where there is nothing that we need to ask of the Lord, because every single thing we need we have, and we know we have it, and we are utterly satisfied in it. How do people who have never felt that way begin to anticipate that and long for that? But you know, that's everyone. Everyone knows this isn't it. You find the richest people in the world, and they have the haunting, gnawing notion that this is still not it. Because even they don't have everything they want. Now, we don't have everything we want. There are things we want that we don't get. And one of the things we have to come to terms with is that if I don't have it, if my God does not give it to me, then I didn't actually need it. If God did not provide it for me, then I didn't actually need it, or I at least didn't need it yet. You know, if God gave me every single thing I wanted in this life, then all I'd want is this life. If God gave me every single thing I wanted in a fallen world, then I would want the fallen world over heaven. And he's too good to do that to my soul. Well, we have God's presence. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that a precious picture? So now, the Lion, who is also the Lamb, is also our shepherd. He's also our shepherd. And how can we not think of the shepherd's psalm? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. And why? Because he has weapons to defend me. He has instruments to correct me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You know, David, who wrote that, didn't always feel it. Have you looked at his other psalms? Awake, O God! Do you care about justice, Lord? Run speedily, because I can't make it another minute, God. I mean, that's the flavor you get from a lot of his psalms. Meaning, what David knew to be the truth about the Lord as his shepherd, about always being led to still waters and green pastures, of even having a table of peace set before him, even in the presence of his enemies, at times cried out, Lord, my enemies are overwhelming me. Because we don't always feel what we know is true. And it's in those moments where we are just sure there can't be a table in that setting. The Lord says, no, I've prepared a table for you. Or we are sure that there's no way there can be still water in these circumstances. The Lord says, no, I lead you to still waters. He is our shepherd, and we live life in his presence every moment. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. This again is a picture of the church at rest. This is no longer the church militant. This is no longer the church in battle. This is the church at rest. God knows your tears, beloved. He is not unmoved by your sorrows. This is the God who did not keep back his own son for you. In those moments where you're thinking, God has not been good to me, remember Jesus on the cross. When you're tempted to think, God has held out on me what I've really needed, remember Jesus on the cross. Remember that he gave up his son for you. I am preaching to myself here, beloved, because there are days where I say, Lord, awake! And I'm reminded of the cross. And I'm reminded that all of the griefs in this life will one day be wiped away. For all of you who are followers of Jesus, you're really Christians. You really do love the Lord. You worship him. You're struggling to follow him faithfully. Here's the good news. On the great and terrible day of his final judgment, you will stand. And if you will stand on that day, beloved, I promise you can stand on this day. You won't stand proud in your own strength or in your own might, but as the world will fall away literally around you, you who belong to Christ will stand. You will stand in the protection and the provision and in the eternal presence of God. You are secured. You cannot be more secure than you are even right now. There's this great old hymn by Augustus Toplady, and it goes like this: My name from the palm of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Did you hear that last line? The glorified saints are happier than us right now, and they better be. You can count on it. They're infinitely more happy than we are. But they are not more secure. They are not more secure than a single one of us who are still walking through the valley of the shadow of death. One day, those of us who know the Lord will be infinitely and eternally happy, but you will never be more secure than you are now. And you know, if we were to boil all of this down, you know, God's protection, his provision, his presence, if we boil all that down to our experience in this life, I think we end up at the place of hope. I think hope is the big overarching concept here. And so much of the book of Revelation was written to bolster hope in God's people. And isn't that why we can stand not only then but now as well? Because of hope. Hope changes us. Hope has a real impact on us. And you know, the thing about hope is that it usually doesn't take a whole lot to make a big difference. Think about dropping some tea into a cup of hot water. What happens? The color begins to change immediately. The taste changes. The chemical makeup in that cup transforms. And like that, hope changes you. Just a little bit can impact your whole life. A few weeks ago, we referenced 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always being ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Hope is something that is in us, but it always outs itself. Hope always leaves evidence. And in a world that is sinful and in rebellion against God, a world that is so completely broken that no matter how advanced we become, we can't stop killing each other, in a world like that, hope gives off a distinctively Christian aroma. Maybe you saw some of the fresh statistics that were released just this past week. It shows that there is a surge of Christian religious observance going on in the United States. Now, we've referenced already the phenomena of the numbers of 20-somethings, particularly 20-something males that are returning to church, and that's been remarkable. But there is an overall surge in Christian religious observance. And what they're seeing are certain statistics like this that are standing out, that the annual sale of Bibles in the U.S. is up by over 40%. That religious apps on your phones, because that's the real indicator of Christian maturity, are up nearly 80%. 80%. Spotify streams of Christian music, because what's better than Christian music, up by 50%. Now, do those numbers alone indicate a genuine move of God? No. But I'm going to go with hopeful rather than my usual skepticism. Can y'all handle that? I know that's a change for me. But I'm just not in the mood to be pessimistic about some of the signs of awakening we're seeing. I'm just not in the mood to go, oh, yeah, but have you heard Christian music? I'm just not in the mood to do that. But to actually be hopeful. And the reason why I think it makes sense to be hopeful is because of this openness to the gospel like we've never seen before, I don't think, since 50 years ago, since the Jesus movement. I think the reason to be hopeful here is because of what John sees right here. He describes the redeemed in highly symbolic language. First of all, we get the 144,000 assembled for battle, the church in the world, the church at war. But what he opens his eyes and sees, what does he see? He sees this vast, numberless, multinational multitude. And isn't that the very promise that God made to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus was born? That God would make from Abraham, from his descendant, of course, Jesus, that he would make from him a nation made up of men and women from all the nations of the world, one single holy nation, a kingdom of priests, the church of Jesus Christ. So should it surprise us when we see remarkable movements of God to bring in the nations? Should it surprise us when we see all of the cultural predictions of Christianity's demise that were being made 2 years ago have now been utterly wiped out? Proven wrong. That's why we're working to make every square inch of this place on the hill a home for God's people, a place to welcome our neighbors, for the gospel to be proclaimed, for disciples of Jesus to be made, for the Lord Jesus to be worshiped. Because we want to maximize every square inch on this hill for the gathering in of our neighbors. And that's what we'll do until we die or until Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. We'll fight the evil one. We'll storm the gates of hell. We'll tell the truth and shame the lie. We'll do battle for souls for the sake of Christ, until he comes, and then we can be the church at rest. What did we just sing? Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. All of this is revelation language. All of this is eschatology language. Till with the vision glorious, till she sees Jesus, her longing eyes are blessed. And the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Now, O God, please cause your word to take root in our hearts. Don't let us forget it. Let the truth resonate in us so that real godliness is produced. Lord, let us be faithful soldiers for Christ's sake. Oh, but God, our longing eyes will be restless until we see you. We look forward to that day, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that it's coming. In Jesus' name, amen.